This morning, we are going to turn back into our Bibles in the chapter of Luke. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2. So if you would like to turn there, I'm going to start in verse 41. This is a very interesting passage, and we're going to read through verse 52. And I definitely find elements of this passage relatable. Maybe you will as well. So let's go ahead and start. Verse 41, Luke chapter 2. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What a great passage. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus speaks. So this is the first kind of snapshot that we get a little bit of an insight into who he is, a little bit of insight into his character. He's only 12 years old, but we pay attention to the behavior of Jesus when he's a child. Now, Luke doesn't give us very many details about Jesus' childhood, and it's, as a result, the thing that prompts a lot of curiosity in our minds. What must he have been like? Now, we do know that there's just a little side note here. There are other ancient texts, like the infancy gospel of Thomas, that talks about the childhood of Jesus, because people have always been curious, what was our Savior like as a child? What could we have expected from him? So just really interesting, I was reading a portion of the infancy gospel of Thomas, and it's totally a fictitious work. There's a reason why it doesn't belong in our Bible, because it portrays Jesus in a really funny way. First of all, the first opening scene is Jesus playing in this river, and he's making these sparrows out of clay, out of mud. And he just decides that he's going to set them free, so they turn into real birds and fly away. It's like, Jesus would be awesome to take target practicing, wouldn't he? Then you fast forward, and it goes on to talk about how Jesus is a little bit, and these are my words, a bully. So he is walking through a village, and another boy bumps into his shoulders on purpose, kind of body checks Jesus, and Jesus gets mad and tells this kid, "Well, you're going to wither and die." So the kid dies. I know, it's sad. And so his parents get angry, and his parents go and tell Mary and Joseph, "Hey, can you get a handle on Jesus? Because our children are dying because of him." And when Jesus finds out that these parents tattled on him, he gets angry. And he strikes these neighborly parents, with blindness. So it's obvious why this is not part of the Bible. It's a fictitious story, but it plays upon the curiosity that you and I probably have, and the ancients have had, about who Jesus was. Just last year, there was a movie that came out called The Young Messiah. I don't know if you heard, I didn't know about it, but it was a movie that basically is a fictitious work that chronicles the childhood of Jesus. Luke doesn't really give us that much detail. The truth is he picks one story to tell us about Jesus as a child. So that tells me that the things that he leaves out, the details that he leaves out, are probably not pertinent for us to know. And the elements that he does reveal are things that could be instructive and insightful to the whole scheme of the story of Jesus and really what God's work is and what's going on in his son. So as we look here to two elements this morning that I'm going to talk about to kind of give what I think are important details that we need to remember as we recall this story is, number one, first and foremost, we see the parents. God entrusted his only begotten son to Mary and Joseph, and they have thus far been presented as pious people. They are devoted people. They are people of the Shema, Right? Remember when we talked about the Shema, that passage in Deuteronomy? It's the most important one to the ancient Israelites. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart. Shema means listen. Listen, Israel, this is what's most important. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Right? So they were people of that. They were devoted to God. And thus far in Luke's gospel, they have been people who have dedicated Jesus in the temple. They've gone to present themselves as a sacrifice for their own purification in the temple. And if we go back even farther, right, we see, just think about, again, the story of being revealed by the angel, this message that God is going to give them a son in this uncommon way. Mary's a virgin, and this would come at a great risk for her. Right, to not be married and to have a child that would look like out of wedlock, she could be excommunicated. And not to mention, ladies, right, that childbearing is risky in of itself. Yet Mary, in her response to the angel, we remember, is a little review, she's embracing the will of God. She says, may it be unto me as what you have said. She's presented as a faithful woman, a faithful follower of God. Joseph, same thing. So far, he's presented as pious as well. He's the man who could have put Mary away because it would have almost brought shame to him. But instead, what we see is Joseph deciding to still take Mary for his wife. He embraces the plan of God for him. And you see this noble thing as well. He sires Jesus. Jesus and his identity, first from his human side, he would become the son of Joseph. Jesus bar Joseph. Jesus the son of Joseph, right? Now, in ancient society, really, your identity wasn't just biological. If you were born into a family, these were patrilineal families, which means that your identity follows your father. You could be born to a family, and if the father doesn't adopt you into the family, you could still be considered not part of the family, even though they're your blood. So we know that even in ancient Rome, there were sections of the city, there was a street like out back, these alleys, where they would drop babies off that fathers didn't claim because there was a suspect of infidelity, that maybe the child was not part of the family, or maybe if there was deformity, that a father wouldn't adopt his child. They wouldn't sire them. So there would be this area in Rome where you could go to, and there'd be babies. And Christians would go and actually pick up these children and adopt them into their families. And they were also prey to slave owners, too. A lot of these kids grew up kind of as nobodies. So that Joseph doesn't do that. He probably could have. He's a siring Jesus. This also demonstrates his trusting of God, and it's a good thing. So what I'm trying to say here is God entrusted his plan to faithful people. This is what relates to all of us. And I think of Mary and Joseph, who are getting the only begotten Son of God to raise, that as they raised Jesus, God gave him to ideal parents, right? God gave him to parents that he knew would do it the best. So far, we've been shown that. They've been doing their raising of Jesus the best. And we get that in the details of this story, just in the presentation of them going and following to their devotion, the customs of the law. They're going to observe the Passover. They don't just stay for a day, but they stay for the whole week, right? And they're honoring God. They're seen in a positive light. The second element that is important that we should see from this story is that we're shown that Jesus is already aware of his identity, even at the age of 12. Now, there's something human about that, too. We see that in our own children, is that there does become a certain age where they start to become aware that they are themselves. They're separate from mom and dad. And so Jesus here is becoming connected to his identity. And the snapshot that we see here is him in the temple. It's really the only time that we see Jesus interacting with rabbis is right here in a positive light. Right? When we read in his adulthood, when Jesus starts his ministry, the rabbis and the teachers of the law, they're presented in a negative light, right? Because these are men of knowledge, and they're men who are prideful, and they're using their power and their knowledge to basically rule people, and that's not what it's about. But nevertheless, here you see Jesus as a child sitting under these men. The word is kathizo, that Jesus, his posture before these guys is he's sitting submissively underneath them, and he's sitting under their teaching. Interestingly, you remember the posture of Jesus when he starts his ministry, when he would teach. You know what his posture was? He would sit, right? It's this same posture of showing that you're humble and you're submitting to something. And Jesus is always submissive to the will of the Father, even when he teaches. he's seen sitting. This would be a perfect Sunday for me to sit, having lost an hour. So Jesus is aware of himself, his identity, and his connection is, first and foremost, to God the Father. He's recognizing that, and that's part of the snapshot that's seen here. It drives his behavior. So if we look at the story from God's perspective, Jesus looks like a great son. He's still a good son. He's postured before God in a perfect way. God the Father in heaven is looking at him and is well pleased. But if you see him from Mary and Joseph's vantage, there's a little bit of a contrast. He might have a little hint of rebelliousness in him. Think about it. As they leave the caravan, they've been traveling to Jerusalem from Nazareth, about 80 miles, right? And they're in a caravan, a big group of people. And they did that for practical reasons. They did that because it's more secure. Kind of the group could look out for each other. It was easier to travel in groups for resources. But when they go to travel back, they're still good parents. That Mary and Joseph don't figure out that Jesus is not with them after a whole day doesn't mean they're bad parents yet. They're still the ideal parents. They were part of a caravan. So after a day, and they're thinking, "What? Well, we haven't seen Jesus. Where's Jesus?" And then it dawns on them, "We got to find him." So they're already days, well worth a day's journey back home. They have to go all the way back and still search for him. After 3 days, they still don't. They finally find him, but they've been searching all that time. I can't imagine, those of you who are parents in the room, you know, if you ever lost your child and you were separated from them for 3 days, you would be so stressed out. And the text certainly tells us, Mary's words to Jesus are, "You have troubled us. We are stressed out over this." They're freaking out. They haven't seen their son, right? It's very understandable. So they've been searching for Jesus, and they're stressed because they haven't found him. And while I would, when I would find my child, I would have a certain amount of celebration. I'd be so excited that I was reunited with them. What would be your logical next reaction? Anger? Scolding? You would want to tell them what they need to fix for next time so we don't do this again. Right? You would start parenting in that way. Interesting to see Mary's response. She sort of seemed negative in a little, just a little bit here because of Jesus' response to her. But then she redeems herself in the end because she doesn't, you notice Mary and Joseph, they don't scold him. In fact, it goes on to say that she actually treasures these things in her heart. Sort of important here. Here's where things start to turn. Jesus becomes a teacher to his parents. And that's hard to accept, isn't it? That a child could teach an adult. When I was pastoring in Southern California, a pastor that I worked with for many years, he was ahead in the game with 4 sons who are all great young men now with families of their own. And they did a good job raising their children. And one of the things that he said, he would say this frequently, he'd say, "Becoming a father has taught me more about God the Father than seminary ever did." Yes. I have found that to be true. Because being a father, being a parent, teaches you so much about God's perspective, and it also teaches you a lot about yourself. This is what Jesus is doing. He's aware of his identity, and his parents weren't yet. And he's instructing them as a 12-year-old. Our kids do the same thing. So a little caveat here. I'm going to tell you 5 things that I've learned from being a parent over the years, only 9 years now, that I think are helpful for any of us who could relate because we're parents as well. But I want to give this caveat to these lessons. I don't want to alienate those in the room that are not parents, but parenting basically is influencing. Being a parent is about being an influencer. As Christians, as people who follow Christ, we're also called to be disciple makers. Really, what that means is we're called to be spiritual parents. And that can happen at any point in your faith. You can be a brand new believer and be a parent by bringing somebody else along with you and influencing them with your faith. The task of a Christian, the identity of a Christian is that we're also spiritual parents. So we're all people of influence. Whether you're a parent physically or not, we're all people of influence. So You might reinterpret some of the things that I've learned about parenting and think about if you're not a parent in terms of who could I influence and how could these lessons apply in my sphere to who I influence and how could I use these things to sort of bring them and nurture others before God, to God, and bring them to God. So here are some things I've learned. First, you learn a lot about the heart of God as a parent. I think I've talked about this before here. But God loves us beyond our imagination. None of us, I think, quite understand the depths of God's love for us. He loves us with this unconditional love that is so powerful, it's beyond our imagination. The closest I've gotten to experience that perspective of God's love is when I became a parent. When I saw my son, Christian, my firstborn, for the first time, I couldn't believe what I was beholding. He struck this place in my heart that I didn't know was there. It was this love. It was a sacrificial love. It was like, you're only a couple minutes old, but I'll do anything for you right now. I'll die for you. Nobody's going to hurt you. You're mine, right? And there's a level of that being God's heart and perspective for us. He cares so much and so intently for us. It is this love that it captivates us. And children are also, though, a double-edged sword because we love them deeply, but they also have the propensity to hurt us deeply because of how much we love them. So that I've noticed. You learn a lot about that perspective of God, how his love also brings him pain. The love of God brought the pain of the cross, right? So that's what I'm talking about here. Secondly, I learned a lot about my own values. Okay, kids, they hold you to what you say. And they remember what you say when you don't expect them to. They're the first ones to raise questions about your fairness and about how equitable you are. How come you get to do this and I don't? Or if you have more than one, why does my brother get to do this and I don't, right? They're always kind of little lawyers weighing the scales. They watch everything you do. And they act in ways that are similar to you and are the first to tell you, to tell everything about you to other people. So there's no secrets with kids. And I learned this from our previous time in ministry. We lived in a small town. We had a school district in Nuevo that was smaller than Healdsburg. So our son's teachers knew everything about us. They knew their pastor's kids in their class. And being a small town, word would travel, and so we couldn't go anywhere without people knowing things. Like here we are at the post office or the market in town, and people are saying, oh, you guys are going on a trip? You're going to go on a vacation? Huh? How's that going to be? How do they know? We didn't tell anybody. Or you're moving. Oh, you're moving. We didn't tell anybody about that. Well, how do you think they found out? Our kids, right? There's no secrets with kids. They reveal everything. Just last week, we were at the Moritzen's house having a wonderful dinner around the dinner table. Our family's all eating together, all of our kids. And Christian starts to reveal all the dirty laundry of his dad from the days when he was suspended in high school and stuff like that. I was like, oh my gosh, I'm so embarrassed right now, right? There's no secrets with kids. They help enforce like your life as the fishbowl. They reveal your values. They reveal who you are. And they also are like looking in a mirror. They show you those things about yourself. Just yesterday, Jolene took the kids out to the geysers. I wasn't with them, but she took pictures, and I was looking at the pictures last night, and there was one picture, and I had to do a double take because I thought it was me. I was like, I didn't go. It was Christian from behind. He was walking up a trail. It's like, they're little mini-me's. These are, I mean, they are like looking in a mirror. So that's all the second thing that I've learned is that kids reveal you. They're reflective. They reflect your glory. They reflect you. They're a mirror, right? That's just how it's built in here. The third thing that I've learned so far is that your kids belong to God first. They're his first. This is the lesson that 12-year-old Jesus was trying to teach his parents. He asked that question. I mean, it almost sounds ornery. Well, why were you looking for me? Wouldn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house? He's trying to enforce this lesson that your kids, our kids, they don't belong to us first. They belong to God first. And you notice that nobody corrects Jesus. I mean, they don't say, oh no, look at here, you don't talk to me like that. They can't say anything to what Jesus asks them, did you not know? And I think about it from Jesus' standpoint and just his experience. He's been there for 3 days. Like, he's lived life already apart from his parents at 12. I mean, he's still a boy, and he's already gone to sleep. He's had meals. He's been hanging out in the temple. He's been totally separate from his parents. How has he moved on like that? It's because it's part of who he is. He's recognizing his identity. Nobody talked about God before this in this kind of intimate way, to talk about God as Father. This is brand new. You know, the ancient Israelites, they wouldn't have really talked about God as their, in that personal kind of way, as God as Father. But Jesus is showing this new little kernel of insight to who he is. God's his Father. So this is one of the reasons why Mary's treasuring this, because she's learning from her child, right? That, and for us today, it's easier to recognize these lessons, having been so far removed. We recognize God as our Father. That is a very common thing for us to say now. It's because of Jesus that we're able to say that. That's one of the lessons that he teaches us. So your kids belong to God first. And I've noticed for me that it's so easy. I don't know if you can relate to this, but for me, it's easy to see my kids as an extension of myself. I tell myself what I want to do, when I want to do it, right? My limbs, my everything responds to what I think and what I want to do. And I gave my kids life. They exist because of me. So when I say something, they should just do it. They're kind of like an appendage of me, right? They're like my arm. Like, when I say do this, do it, right? It's easy to think of your kids that way, that they belong to you. They're part of you. But this lesson that we're seeing here in the temple with Jesus is that they belong to God first. Everyone who is a believer is called to be a missionary. We are all called to make disciples and to birth new believers. But if you have kids, your first mission is to your family, to your children. I could go on this, but I will say that if there's anything of value that I would add here to the church, it would be to give parents especially the permission to prioritize sharing Christ's love with their children, that's your first mission field. Beyond trying to share to the community out there and everyone else, which is important, it's on God's heart as well. But our most important target, our most important mission field as a parent is our own home. And that we should prioritize our time being missionaries to our kids, because they belong to God. God gave me Christian, Jonathan, and Evangeline. He, just like he gave Jesus to Mary and Joseph, God gave those kids to me with what I know, with my own flaws, and my time is called to steward them. That's why we called Christian Christian. That's why we named him that, because we want to be reminded when we look at him to follow that task of raising him the way God would want him to be raised. All right, so your kids are always your first mission field, and if that's something that I could give permission to for people in the church to do more, and to say no to church ministry if it gets in the way, and if your time gets cluttered with doing tasks connected to the church, If it comes over your kids, I want to give permission to people to say, it's okay, I don't want to feel guilty if I say no to this, but I'm saying yes to my kids, because they're my first priority. They belong to God. And I do think this, if we discipled our kids first in the home, I wonder, would world missions even exist? That's just a separate thought for another day. But if we just discipled our own homes, would we even need the enterprise of world mission? Because our homes would start to, our kids would develop and it would catch on, like their kids to generations, we would grow and expand in an organic way right in our own home. It's natural. Your kids belong to God first. God loves your children more than we do, and he wants them to see his love in all of life, and including the disciplinary aspects, right? The scripture says that God, those whom God loves, he chastens, he disciplines. So our kids have to see that side of us as well. And everyone the Lord disciplines is the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. The fourth thing that I've learned is that your children are separate from you. This is what Mary's learning as well in our passage. Your children are separate from you. They're not an appendage of yourself, like I tend to look at them sometimes. I have to challenge myself to not see them that way. I've noticed that one of the first words that children learn, while it is daddy, I mean, oftentimes, right? Wasn't Christian's first word was daddy, right? Good priorities. All of them, she said. No, sometimes it's mama. I think Evangeline was more about mama. But right up there with among the first words, no. It's so easy to say. It's a protesting word. And it's a word about identity. It's a word that demonstrates they're separate from you. They have a separate will from you. They have desires that are apart from yours. And no is a lesson to you. It's like, oh yeah. You aren't just like a dog that I can make do what I want if I give treats. No shows that you are complex with your own unique set of demands and needs and your own giftedness, your own identities. And I'm called to pay attention to those and fashion them. They're apart from me. So I have to pay attention to what your unique things are. One of the benefits of being around multi-generational churches, what we've come from is we've gleaned from the wisdom of people who are ahead of us, who raised kids and who could give us insights along the way from the different chapters that we went through. One of the things that they would talk about to us, they would tell Jolene and I, is that your kids start to more form their separation from you. The first stage when it becomes apparent is around 8, when they turn around 3rd grade, somewhere in there. They even more start to be separate from you, where you can't just as easily say, do this or that. You have to start showing them why more. You have to start compelling more. Not to say you're not a reason with them all the time, but that you start to have to demonstrate to them the value of what you're saying. You have to start trying to get their will to agree with yours. And that becomes harder. So it gets really hard to get them to agree to walk with you in what you're demonstrating. If you don't show them why, that's when they start to separate themselves on their own, and they start to rebel, and they start to do their own thing, and then that's when it gets even harder. And we have certainly noticed that to be true in our own family. Christian, we love him, but he's the forerunner. He's the oldest. And when he hit right around that age is when it got much more challenging. A lot more attitude, and I'm not going to totally out my kids here, but just normal things, right? They're kids. They're normal people. Much more challenging things to deal with, this perspective that they have. We had to manage those kinds of things. Lastly, the thing that I have learned is that it takes a village to parent children. And we should never try to raise children alone. Mary and Joseph were sort of doing this as they were with this caravan of people. I think they were expecting the village to kind of look out for their son with them. And I've learned that that's certainly something that applies to us now, just like it applies to us in our faith. Like, we can't try to live our Christian walk alone. We need the family. We need the village to help steward our faith together. And certainly it becomes true when we talk about raising children. We should never try to raise children alone. One of the other benefits, like I mentioned, of coming from a multi-generational church and looking ahead for saints in the Lord who have raised good, healthy people in the world is that we glean from their lessons, and we also learn from their mistakes, and they entrust those things to us. We're always looking for couples who are ahead of us, who are faithful believers in Christ, to say, how can we parent like they do? How are they an example to how we would live, and how do we want to repeat the things that they've done? So I'm always looking for that. We're always looking for people who've exercised wisdom, and there's little things here and there that you take, and a lot of things that I'm sharing with you are things that have been imparted to me from others. That's the benefit of being in a church, is that you have the village watching over your kids. I let other people have ownership over my kids. When there's that trust there, when we have the same values, when I'm in tandem with other believers that share the same values with me, I entrust my kids to them. So Sunday school teachers, when they would come to us and they'd say, you know, Christian did this and we had to kind of correct it like this, or Jonathan, probably more often Jonathan, because Jonathan's a character, I love Jonathan. We would never just automatically take our kids' side. Well, why didn't you do this and why did you? No, it's like, well, did you get on them? You know, like, I'm going to support what you say because we're in this together as we kind of are looking out for our kids. We listen to the voice of each other. Like, Christian, are you being bad right now? Go to Emily's house, right? She'll take care of you, right? It takes the village. And I love when people have spoken into our lives, people who have been ahead of me have spoken into our lives and even have helped enforce the things that we say to our kids. This is what is hard for us sometimes. But other people can say the same things that you say to your kids and they get through and you don't. Now, the light bulb might come off from somebody else, and that's fine and good, as long as it comes on. And I'm okay with other people helping my kids have light bulb moments in their life. I've had the opportunity as well in my youth pastor days, being with kids where I just would shadow them. There were kids when they were third graders, and as they would grow up, I would just listen to them, watch them, say the same things their parents would say to them, And a lot of those kids, you know, have done really well because they had a village now of people helping to look over them. And some of these kids now, I feel really old. They're in their mid-20s, and they're having families of their own, and they're doing good things. You know, they didn't go crazy off the wall. It takes a village, because other people in the village aren't as afraid of the rebellious sides or the negative things that come out in your kids. When some of those same kids would come to me with doubts in their faith because they're trying to establish their identity and figure out, is what mom and dad tells me about my faith true or not? Those questions weren't alarming to me. And they could feel the freedom to say those questions to me without being judged, but they might feel scared to say those same things to their parents, like they're letting them down, right? So over time, just those things don't scare me. And I know that there's elements of my kids that I'd be frightened by. If I ever lost my child for 3 days, that scares me. That would scare me. It probably wouldn't scare you as much, right? So that's the point I'm trying to make, is that we look at other people's kids differently and objectively, and we're able to help each other out through the way that we see them. So in the end here, after those things, if God chose Mary and Joseph, they're the ideal parents. They're the ideal parents to raise his only begotten son, and they had a headache and they had heartache looking for Jesus and the challenge of what that brought. The chances are it's going to hit everybody. To be a parent is to have some of those kinds of things. But in the end, they are learning from God. They're learning from their children. And the text tells us that Jesus grew in age and wisdom. So it tells us that they still do a good job because they're trusting in God. And it also tells us that Jesus submitted to them, right? Instead of whatever their human nature would have been to come out and start chastising Jesus and trying to thwart his identity for being there in the temple, he's honoring God. They don't do that. They're parenting in a way that's honoring to who Jesus is. And it says Jesus submitted to them. And Mary, it goes on, it says she treasures these things in her heart because she recognizes who's really in charge. This child of mine belongs to God, right? So that's the practical thought for us, is to think about how we can incorporate maybe some of these lessons. I'm sure you have some of your own to add to that I would love to hear. This is where the village comes together. Tell me, this is why I'm so happy that I brought my kids here to this church, because there's so many of us doing this together. And, it's a beautiful mess to be a parent. And I'm so happy that we get to be involved with this together. Just a little side note here. The first Sunday that we came, it was really chaotic for us. We were coming off the fumes of the move and the challenges of the move. And our kids, if you notice, they were probably a little bit shy just because of how much was going on. But it only took a week after being with some of your homes and being with some of you and your kids. The following Sunday, they were like, we want to be over there. forget it. So there's this community here. There's a wonderful village that we feel so honored and privileged, and we're thanking God to be part of because we get to do it together. So I want to pray for that God would help us to have wisdom, that our kids would grow in wisdom and insight too, and that so would we. Heavenly Father, thank you for the examples that you've given us in your Son Jesus. He calls you Father, and we can call you the same. As we think of other passages, like even Romans 8, where it says we cry out Abba to you, we can call you a very intimate name. We can refer to you as our daddy, that you are that concerned with us. You love us to that degree. And God, you want the best for us. That's what your wisdom is. It's wanting the best for us. So then, God, give us insights, give us practical ways that we can be connected to your wisdom and also extend that to our neighbors and our children. Whether we're parents or not, the people that are around us, we just pray that we influence them with the wisdom and the love and the care, the grace that you have shown to us, that we also may grow in those things as they do. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for the body that is here. Thank you for walking among us with your Spirit, for being the one that when we ask for wisdom, you give it to us freely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.